This morning we are continuing a series that we're doing on the book of Titus. So we're in Titus, and Titus chapter 2 is what we are up to this week as we've been going through this. And Titus is a shorter book of the Bible. It comes more towards the end of the New Testament, 3 chapters long. I gave a little bit of the background to that last week, that Titus was one of the companions of the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul writes this letter. He writes it to Titus. Titus was a companion that Paul left on the island of Crete to look over the church that Paul had planted and established on that island there. So this is now a follow-up letter that comes to Titus on the island of Crete and the new church that is planted there and what that means for them. So this week, Titus chapter 2, where Paul says this. You, writing to Titus now, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them as an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach them. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in the many years that I had opportunities to take groups of teenagers mountain climbing in Colorado, there would be a few things that would be constant every year that I would notice as dynamics of that group and that trip every year that I would do that. Even though they were different groups of teenagers every year, a couple things always seemed to be the same as it went along that way. One of the things that I would try to prepare for these students then was that on a trip like this, we all have to work together to reach the goal. That we were reaching a mountain peak that's just under 14,000 feet. And to do that, we were hiking with backpacks in the Colorado wilderness, and it was a 5-day trip. So for 5 days, we're back in the wilderness hiking to do that. And one of the things I would have to tell them along the way is, you know what? We either all do this together or none of us do it. We all make it to the top of that mountain or none of us are going to make it. Because there's no other option. There's no way in the backcountry wilderness of Colorado that if someone's struggling or falls behind that we can just say, you know what? Just sit alongside the trail right here and we'll be back for you in 3 days. It doesn't work that way. So we all have to help out with that in some way. We all have different things to carry in our backpacks as we go. We all have different jobs to do along the way of helping out with either someone today is going to be filtering the stream water for us to drink, and someone else is on the cooking duty to do that. Someone else is washing up dishes. Everyone pitches in along their way like that. The dynamics change as the trip goes then, too, that sometimes it's those big, muscular teenagers who thought, yeah, I got this. This is a piece of cake. I'm going to run up that mountain. It's those guys who often maybe then feel the effects of altitude sickness as you start getting up there, or maybe start getting some blisters on their feet from their hiking boots, and then they're not so tough anymore, And then they have to start unloading some of their backpack and spreading that around for others to carry. And then maybe it's some of the others who thought, this is impossible. I have no idea how I'm going to make it out through this. Turns out they do quite well, and they step up and rise above. Those things kind of shift and change as that goes along. But behind that is the constant that, you know what, we all do this or none of us do. We all make it or none of us make it. That's easy when we start out. You get about 3 days in, and now everyone's sore. Everyone's tired. People are getting hungry because we're not eating what we're used to eating all the time. And tempers maybe start getting a little short, start getting a little snippy with each other. My place in that as a leader then is to simply back off and remind them, you know what? But we all have to work together to do this. You work it out. Solve this. Figure it out. Figure out how to get along. Figure out what needs to be done here so everyone can get along. Sometimes that's all it would take. Just that reminder of the reason that we all have to do it together. The reminder of the reason was all it took to get them back on track and in line. So here we are in the middle of this letter of Titus, and something like that is coming. A reminder of the reason that Paul is reminding Titus, something about the reason why he's giving these instructions to live the way that God has called us to live, a godly faith that follows him. So as we go through this then, we're reminded of some of that, of what some of those instructions may look like and the reason that he gives for that. It comes to us in this list as we read through this passage today. Maybe it looked that way. Here's all this random list of instructions. And you know what? It looks like it kind of breaks down into categories. All right, here's what older men are supposed to do, and then the younger men, and the older women, and the younger women, and then there's this whole category of instructions for slaves and what they're supposed to do. It may look like it's rather random that way, but really let's look at what's going on in here. Let's dig beneath that a little bit. Because we shouldn't walk away from this just inserting ourselves into a category. Oh, all right. So it's instructions for how to live, and it's all these categories. I find the category that applies to me, and I follow those instructions, and boom, preacher, you're done. Let's go home. We got it. There's a little more behind this, though. A little more that's going on that maybe we should pull out of this to understand the reason. The reason why Paul is urging Titus and the church and us to live this godly life of faith. Why do we do that? What's the purpose? What's behind it? So let's dig into that today. In the passage that we read, it comes in three phrases that come along there, all with the English phrase, so that. In Greek, it's the word hina. So that, or in order that, or for the purpose of, the reason of, or with the result that. So three times in this passage, even though it looks like this list of instructions, you follow through there, and there are three times in there where Paul follows that up with a so that, a reason why. And this is why I want you to do these things, all right? So we see that as we go through this, that it looks like this list of instructions that are divided into categories, but that all is there to give us a reason or a purpose. The first one then, as we read through it, comes in verse 5. In verse 5, where he says, so that no one will malign the word of God. Malign, or misuse, or abuse. It comes from, the word malign, as you see it in your English Bible, is the Greek word blasphematai, where we kind of get our English word blasphemy, right? To misuse or abuse in our language or our speech, to misstate something. So Paul is saying, I want you to live godly lives. I want you to follow this rule of faith so that no one can abuse or misuse the word of God as it has come to us. And you think about what that may look like. You probably don't have to think too hard if you look back, because over the 2,000 years of church history that we have since the time of Jesus, there have been plenty of examples of those who have abused or misused the word of God. If you think during the Middle Ages in Europe, that time when perhaps there were some in the Roman Catholic Church who would misuse or abuse the word of God for their own ends, their own means, for their own power grab, to hold authority over the kings and the nobility that lived in Europe at the time by using the word of God for their own power in that time. or perhaps during the time of the Protestants, those who would misuse the word of God as their excuse to round up and execute anyone that they branded as a heretic, who didn't believe exactly the way that they believed, to misuse the word of God to do that, to slaughter and kill others. Maybe in our own time, you think of an example like the Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas, who misuses and abuses the word of God for the purposes of hate speech poured out towards minority segments of our population and towards our American military veterans, misusing the word of God for that. Or for those who are maybe in some prominent leadership positions in the American evangelical church, misusing the word of God to align themselves with political agendas as though God were somehow Republican or Democrat, which I'm rather certain God is above all of that. And I'm rather certain God does not depend on American politics to bring about his will. There are examples all over that perhaps we find ourselves in then too, of times when we've maybe used the word of God as a justification for my own men, my own ends, my own agenda, my own needs, my own way to stay in control, hold some piece of power that I want to see in my world around me. Paul is saying, no, we live lives that instead of misusing the word of God for my own power, for my own agenda, for my own ends, gives an example to others, invites others in. So that's the first thing that we see in verse 5. Move a little further down to verse 7, and there's another one. Live godly lives so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. I remember my grandma Vanderplug, and one of the things that I remember about my grandma is that she never had a bad thing to say about anyone. In fact, she always had a kind word, it seemed, to say about anyone that she knew. Now, it's not that grandma would never get angry or upset, or it's not that she would never be frustrated or have times of lament, but whenever she was frustrated, if she had to voice that, it would be a frustration about a situation or a circumstance or an event. She would never point those words towards another person or an individual. In fact, even people with whom she may have disagreed, she still found something kind to say about them. That's what I remember about my grandma. I don't think my grandma had any enemies, none that I knew of anyway, because after all, how could you be enemies with someone who only ever says kind things about you in the words that she would say? So in that way, showing kindness in how we speak about others, that no one then ever has an excuse or a way to come back at you in any way. The way that Paul says it in this passage, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Maybe a little bit about what that means, right? Because shame, I think in our language, usually means something bad that we would bring towards other people. It's not that we want to put other people to shame, but shame, this comes from, in this passage, it's the Greek word entrepo, which literally means to turn around and recognize. Right, not maybe physically turn around, but turn around and recognize in the way of, think of it as changing your mind, right? Turning around that way. That they would see the way that the Christians on the island of Crete are living and how Titus is living, and they would see through their godly life and faith and have to turn around and recognize that, oh, you know what, maybe there is a good God behind what they do there anyway. Maybe the goodness of God that shows up in their life is a goodness that can show up in our lives too. Maybe we need to turn and recognize the goodness of God in that way. So in coming through that, coming to that recognition of the goodness of God, not just in discovering that through his word, but in the lives of the people of his church, that they would see that. So Paul is urging his people who are a part of that church there in Crete, live like that. Live in a way where the people around you see that and they may turn, change their minds and say, oh, yes, I want to be a part of that too. I want to be a part of that community of faith and live the way that they do. So that's the second one. The third one comes in verse 10. In verse 10, why do we live a godly life then? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So that it will be attractive in that way. You remember not long before the time of Paul, when Jesus was on earth, and he would sort of get into these fights with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time who had so many rules for the people to follow, that there were so many laws that they had to step through and complete in order to be someone who would follow God, that it was impossible to do. It was impossible for anyone to follow God by all the standards that they had put in place. And Jesus comes then to say, you know what? Following God should not be an impossible thing to do. In fact, it should be an inviting thing to do. Being someone who follows God should not be an exclusive club that only the best of the best can do. Following God should be an inclusive club where anyone is invited to join and to be a part of that. That Jesus comes for that. Not many of you know this, but I've had opportunity this fall to start leading a community Bible study, which I do in a nearby apartment complex here in Granville. So every other week I go to this apartment complex and lead a Bible study with some of the residents who live in that apartment complex. As I've been getting to know them in this room full of people and hearing some of their stories, what I've been finding out is this, that, you know what, many of them all have a background with church somewhere. I'm not introducing them to the Bible and to God for the very first time. But for many of them, their story is this. I want to know more about God. I want to be in a Bible study. I want to have community with other Christians, but I am not stepping foot inside of a church. Because somewhere in their story, they've been burned. And they felt like they've been pushed away. They want the Word of God. They want a community with God's people. But they feel like the last place they can go to find that is a church. That's sad. Sad when there are people right here in Granville, our neighbors, who feel like they cannot be here, even though they desire to know God and they desire community with God's people. And it's not from the words that we say, it's from the way that we live, right? I mean, we can put up banners and send out postcards and have flyers. We can open our doors and say all the inviting words that would draw people in. But the lives that we live are the things that express the real invitation. Or sometimes the lives that we live are the things that slam the door in somebody's face. Paul is saying then to Titus and to that church on Crete, you know what? Live a life that doesn't exclude people, that doesn't stomp them out, but includes people, invites them. Not just with flyers and postcards and mailings and signs out by the road, but in the way that you live. Reach people like that and include them. We do these things so that in the way that we live, and the way that our faith expresses itself, other people would see that and be attracted to that and say, yeah, I want in on that community too. I want to know God the way that they know God. And I want that life that they have. And I want to know that hope that they have in a way that attracts people in like that. So Paul is giving some instructions along the way like that. But then, to turn the corner around that, the question becomes one of where God shows up in all of this, right? And all these things, now this may so far feel like instructions for us, like, all right, now this is all on us. It's all on our shoulders to live this way. All right, God is giving all these instructions through Paul to this church here, and now we've got all this job to do, and this is a pretty heavy load for us to carry. So maybe the question needs to come along here, where's God in this? Where does God show up? How does God appear? And in this passage then, as Paul continues this writing, we've gotten through the first 10 verses of this, but now moving on to verse 11, 12, 13, and 14, he gives two different ways where God shows up, how God appears in this story, right? The first one comes in verse 11, that God appears in his grace, that the grace of God appears, which offers salvation to all people, that God shows up in his grace. Now, the order here is significant, right? Because we're talking about what it means to live as people of faith. And the order is significant that grace shows up first, and then faith is a response to that. We shouldn't mix that up. Maybe sometimes we think that way, and we don't mean to, but maybe sometimes we think that it's the other way around. Well, if I'm a person of faith, if I come to God in faith, then once I have that faith, then God pours out his grace on me. But it's the other way around, you see. That first God pours out his grace, and in response to the grace which he has given, I live a life of faith. I respond in faith to the grace which has already been given. That grace comes first, and then my faith is an expression or an overflowing or an outpouring of the grace that I've already been given. So faith then is not punching my ticket, right? Yep, I've got to find a faith and live a faith so that faith then becomes my ticket that I punch so that now God's grace is there for me. But it's the other way around, right? God's grace has been freely given. And now my response to that grace which has been given is the faith to which God has called me, to which I'm invited. And if it works that way for me, then it works that way for everyone else as well. Right? For those people out there in our community who may yet be searching for that faith, who may yet be searching for that life of faith, that God's grace has poured out upon them exactly the same way that his grace is already poured out upon me. And the response of faith that I have can be their response of faith as well. We sing those words in that song, Amazing Grace, right? I once was lost, but now am found. I am found by God. It's not that it's my job to go find God, but God has already done the job of coming to find me in his grace. I am found, and I respond in faith then. So that's one way that God appears before us in that, in his grace. The second way then comes a little bit further in verse 13, that the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has appeared. His glory has appeared before us. Glory maybe is something that we think of as victory or fame, right? If a sports team wins the championship or comes in first place, you have all the glory, all the fame, all the victory that comes along with that. Glory in the Bible runs a little bit differently. It comes from the Old Testament Greek, the Old Testament Hebrew word, kavod. And it literally means heavy. That glory is something that has weight, substance, that it's huge, it's massive. When I lived in Denver, anywhere that you are in the city of Denver, if you look west, you see mountains. Anywhere you look west, you see mountains. They cannot be hidden. And if you want to go west from Denver, you have to navigate winding mountain passes. You don't have a choice. You can't go around, you can't move them, you cannot get them out of the way. They cannot be destroyed. It cannot be hidden, because they're huge, in some ways insurmountable. You have to deal with it if you're going to travel west from Denver. God's glory, his kavod, is like that. Huge, weighty. His presence is massive. You cannot get around it. You cannot overcome it. You cannot ignore it. You cannot hide it. It cannot be diminished. That his glory is like that. That God has that kind of weighty presence about him. And the Apostle Paul says in this passage that our hope is in that. Our hope is in the glory of God, his presence that cannot be hidden, cannot be diminished, cannot be destroyed. That's where our hope is. That's where God shows up and he appears. The hope then is not pinned to my moments of faith. Because let's be honest, all right? For every single one of us, let's be honest, that we have moments in our lives where maybe we doubt. Or we have moments in our lives where maybe my faith is at a point of being a little weaker, then a little stronger, then a little weaker. My hope is not pinned to that, to those fleeting moments of faith in my own life, wherever they may be. My hope is pinned to the glory of God that cannot be hidden, cannot be destroyed, cannot be diminished, cannot be overcome in any other way. That's where our hope comes from God's grace and his love and his glory that has been poured out upon us. And once we see that, once we know that, our lives then are a response of faith to the God who has already showed up, already given grace, already made his presence so obviously known among us and in his world. So that's where God shows up. That's where he appears in those two places. Now, there's still something about this passage that we haven't said much about. What about all these instructions? So what do we do with all these particular things in this list that Paul gives for people in the church? These categories, right? Old men, old women, young women, slaves. What do we do about all of that, all these instructions that come along the way? Well, we see these instructions, and I've said this before in other passages, that this is a principle that we always hold when we interpret the Bible. We notice the difference between descriptions and prescriptions. Right? Some things in the Bible are timeless and eternal prescriptions, mandates for all time and all society. When Jesus summarizes the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know what? That's a prescription. That's a mandate. I don't care what time you live in, what culture you're from, how your society works. That is a law of God that is prescribed for all times and all places. Many other parts of the Bible are descriptions, places where whatever that principle or that law of God is has been applied to that time, that place, that culture, and that situation. And it's not necessarily something that we have to mimic those exact same things today, but our task then is to figure out if that's how it applied back then, what does it look like to apply that same principle now for us? In our culture, in our time, in our place. Now, that may be kind of obvious with this passage because, I mean, he's talking about slavery. We don't live in a time of slavery. It's not that Scripture prescribes, it's not that God is mandating slavery. We wouldn't say that. We would never say that. I shouldn't say never. 200 years ago, we did say that. But we've come to realize, you know what? Paul is using a feature of the society, the time in which he lived in his day, to take this life of faith that he's describing and applying it to the way the world worked back then, in that time and in that place. So then, how does that principle, how does that teaching about godly living and faith apply for us today? What does it look like? Because we don't have slavery as something today. And I'm going to apply that evenly today too, right? We should not walk away from Titus chapter 2 and the instructions in there and say, see, a woman's place is in the home. God said so in the Bible. It's in there. Now, if God has called you to be a person who serves in the home, great, that's your calling, that's your place. Many others of you, we know, have found places to where God has called you to serve in other places because that's how our society works now. But can we apply a principle, a teaching of what it means to live as a godly person of faith in our culture, in our time, and in our setting in a way that still fits with that, right? So what does that look like? The question then is, what do these instructions have in common? Right? What is here that is maybe a common thread among this that we can take and pull from the time of Titus and his church on Crete to our time now and say, what does it look like for us? Where does it come together? And the thing that pulls us together when you look at all these instructions are the way that their lives are interdependent, right? That their faith depends on one another. Look at how all those instructions work. Teach one another to do this, right? Show by your example for others how to live in a godly life. In other words, your life of faith is not lived in isolation. It's not about faith that is your soul and your soul and your soul and your soul, but it's about a faith in which we all come together and work out this life of faith in a community, in a group. I would take those groups of teenagers up a mountain in Colorado, and the principle there was, you know what, we all make it or nobody makes it. The only way we're all going to make it is if we understand that we have a responsibility together to pull each other along. Paul's writing to Titus and he's telling him, all right, look at your society around you. You know what? You're all going to make it together when you share a responsibility to uphold and encourage and support one another in this life of faith. Look at how the instructions that Paul gives there lays that out for their time, their place, their culture. So then, how does that fit in your world today? What does that look like for us today to have that faith that pulls together, that shares a responsibility in how we live together? Maybe there are two things that we can pull out of this, right? The first question that I would ask is, who are the mentors in your life, right? Who are those people that you look up to as examples of faith in your life? That's one of the things that Paul seemed to be laying out here for Titus in that church on Crete. Look at those in your community who provide the example for how to live a godly life and what that looks like. And then have them teach that. Have them teach that example of godly living to the others who come behind them. So who's that for you? Who would you put in that category in your own life as someone who's a mentor for you? Someone who provides that godly example for you to go by? Who is that person in your life? But now it swings both ways. It's not only that I have a mentor or someone that I can look up to, but there's also an understanding that as a person of faith, that I have a calling, a responsibility to be that for someone else as well. So who is there in my life that I can support, that I can encourage in their life of faith along the way? You know what? There's no age restrictions on this. No matter how old you are, there's always someone else you look up to as an example. No matter how young you are, there's always someone that you can encourage and you can support, that you can be an example and a mentor for them as well. It works that way for every single one of us, because God's instructions to his people and his church, to Titus and his church and to us yet today, is to be people who share our responsibility of faith together. Understanding that, you know what, our salvation doesn't pin to that, right? Our salvation pins to the grace of God and his glory revealed to us. But our response to his salvation is this life of faith, which does not exclude, does not push out, does not raise the bar to where some people have the door slammed in their face, but is inclusive, invites all, enfolds anyone that God is calling to be a part of his community, that we embrace the responsibility together for responding in faith together to God in that way. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word and the reminder there that our response of faith is one that comes because you have already appeared in your grace and in your glory. Lord, thank you for the ways that you remind us of how your grace has shown up in our lives and all that means for us. Lord, we are sorry for the times when maybe we've tried to hold up our own faith as the thing that punches our ticket and gets us in. And may we recognize today that instead faith comes as a response, as your gift to us, for how we support and encourage and live together in ways that always point to you. God, we are sorry today too for the ways that maybe we've pushed other people out, that we've been an exclusive club instead of inviting others in, because we know your grace is for all people. And Lord, we pray today that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to see where you are leading our faith to grow and take us next. We thank you for that amazing gift you've given to us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us so we may follow you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.